let's say three churches in your town faithfully preach the Bible. Which one does God want you to attend? Two universities accept your child and offer a scholarship. Which choice would please God? Find out how Scripture helps you make any decision and obey God's will in every circumstance. Next on Grace to You Weekend. You know, it's not unusual for people to make life's most important decision, and the minor ones too, based on just feelings. At other times, folks can feel paralyzed about making a choice, or even anxious. Maybe you're confident God knows what's best for you, but you're not sure how to find out what that is. Well, here's some good news. You can know exactly what God's will is for you. And today, on Grace to You Weekend, John MacArthur helps you find out what it is as he begins a series that's called If God's Will is So Important, Why Can't I Find It? Before that lesson, John, as you get into this issue of decision-making, I'm guessing that every listener has at one time or another done some serious battles in this area. What does God want me to do? A common question and a big one to deal with.
Well, I think that's probably a daily question for us, isn't it? What would the Lord want me to do today? That's the common question. And I think when a believer lives with that question in mind, that believer is living the way God expects us to live. It's all about not my will, but yours be done. So, Lord, what's your will? I've been in ministry a very long time, and all the years of studying the Word of God and preaching the Word of God, and that's still the question that I ask. Lord, what do you want me to do today? When given choices and when given opportunities, what would be your will? What would please you? What would honor you? That's absolutely a critical question. And I think it is a question that is more than just sort of the massive big picture question, like who do I marry and where do I live and what do I study in college and what ministry do I take? I think it is a daily routine question that when asked, and with an open heart, keeps us on track. There are those big decisions, but there's more than those big decisions. They're those little decisions that determine the direction of our lives. And there are a lot of things that are tough for us to understand, kind of gray area decisions. So how do we know what God's will really is? Good news. That's what we're going to look at in this study. If God's will is so important, why can't I find it? And we're going to actually start by answering the question, is God's will secret? You know, you would think from some people that they believe God hides it and they have to kind of work hard to discover it. You know, I'm of the opposite opinion. I'm convinced that if God wants you to do something, he will put it in the most obvious place. And the most obvious place would be to put it in your heart's desire. We're going to learn about that. The next 4 days, we're going to be looking at how to know God's will and how to make the hard decisions easy.
Thanks, John. And as we begin today's lesson, know that the lesson you're about to hear can help you better evaluate those important decisions that you're facing. Here now is John MacArthur with the first installment of his series called, If God's Will is So Important, Why Can't I Find It?
In Psalm 143 and verse 10, David prayed a prayer that must be the desire of every Christian. David prayed this, Lord, teach me to do thy will. That's very basic, I think, to the life of a believer. Because being a Christian is the affirmation of the lordship of Christ. Being a Christian is an act of initial submission to the control and the leadership of Christ. And so doing his will certainly follows that kind of a submission. Our blessed Lord himself set the example. No other but Christ has the perfect servant's heart. No greater pattern or model for obedience to the will of God could ever be pointed to than Christ himself. For from the very beginning in his incarnation, he made it clear that he was come to do the will of him that sent him. And even when that took him to the agony of the anticipation of the cross, as he in the garden poured out in prayer to the Father, the feeling of his own soul, even at that crisis moment, he never wavered from the commitment, for it was there that he said, not my will, but thine be done. The early church had a similar kind of commitment, for again and again and again did they pray, thy will be done, it says in the book of Acts. This was the pattern of life for Christ, for the early church. Doing the will of God from the heart, as Paul expresses it in Ephesians 6:6, is basic then to the Christian's life. In fact, I would dare say that unless there is a desire in you to do the will of God, it is at least questionable whether you're a Christian at all. John 7 indicates that for one who is a believer, there will be a desire to know the Father's will. It is the distinguishing mark then of a believer, modeled for him by Christ, and if we say we abide in Christ, 1 John 2:6, we ought to walk as he walked, and he walked in submission to the will of God. Is that your desire? It should be if you call yourself a Christian. Now, at that point, we interject the question, what is the will of God? Let's assume that we're committed to it. Let's assume that as believers, we desire to do the will of God. The next question that arises is, can we know the will of God? And there are people who question this. Some people think the will of God is a very elusive thing. It's kind of like the brass ring on the merry-go-round. If you get it, that's kind of neat, but if you don't, you still get a ride. And you can live your Christian life without it. Other people think the will of God is sort of a mystery. It's sort of a foggy, hidden, secretive thing. God is sort of like the universal Easter bunny who stashes it somewhere and runs around saying, you're getting warmer, as we frantically try to find it. But I believe we can know God's will. Let me tell you why. I don't think God wills things for us that he doesn't make available to us. That's to me a very basic thought. If God has a will for my life, then he will reveal it to me if I'm in the right place to receive it. God does not purposely frustrate himself. I really believe God is in the business of openly, overtly, and clearly manifesting his desires for us. You can know that. I believe that we go at this point to the Word of God. And I think that substantially we can find the will of God in the Scripture. I want to suggest to you the things that are the will of God from Scripture, simplifying and reducing it down. Number one, God's will is that you be saved. God's will is that you be saved. That's where God's will begins. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says this, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. It is because he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should what? Perish. But that all should come to repentance. It is the will of God that men be saved, redeemed, not perish. In 1 Timothy, a word that speaks to the same matter in chapter 2, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wills that men be saved. Now, that's where the will of God begins. I mean, if you're looking for the will of God apart from salvation, you have no basis on which to look for it. For the natural man understandeth not the things of God. Salvation is basic. God, says Paul, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, has made us alive together with Christ. That's where it begins. You say, I'm already saved and I still stumble. Let me take you to a second point. Ephesians chapter 5. God's will is not only that you be saved, but according to Ephesians chapter 5, it is that you be Spirit-filled. Spirit-filled. In Ephesians 5, we find in verse 16 the statement, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And the idea here is that we don't have much time. There's a pressure coming in these evil days, even in the time when Paul penned this. And we must redeem the time. And on that basis, he says, wherefore, be ye not unwise. Now, unwise is just a nice word for stupid, without information or knowledge, uninformed, ignorant. Be not stupid or uninformed, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, Paul, you say, how dare you? I'm searching. I'm banging on doors and putting out fleeces and I'm doing all kinds of stuff. But I don't know the will of the Lord. Well, you shouldn't be stupid. You should know the will of the Lord. And if you just read the next verse, you'd find out what it is. Be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, God's will is to be filled with the Spirit. Now, what does it mean? You say, does this mean I got to get the Spirit? I had a fellow come to me in Dallas and say, you know, I read your book on the charismatic movement. I read the chapter on spirituality. And he said, you know, I chased around for so long trying to get the Holy Spirit. Finally, somebody told me I already had him. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Romans 8, 9. What? Even the cruddy Corinthians, who committed every conceivable sin, are told by Paul, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? We have all been made to drink of one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. So all believers possess the Spirit of God. That's not the issue. We don't need to seek what we already have. You say, well, if we all have the Holy Spirit, why, if I have the Holy Spirit, don't I go anywhere? Why, if I have all things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1, 3, why, if I am complete in Him, Colossians 2, 10, why, if I have this power, does nothing happen? And the question is simply answered because you're not filled. It's one thing to have the Spirit resident. It's something else to have the Spirit dominant. Let me give you an illustration of it. The word filled is used in the Gospels to speak of total control. For example, in John 16, 6, it says, sorrow hath filled your heart. In Luke 6, 11, it says they were filled with madness. In Luke 4, 28, they were filled with wrath. In Luke 5, 26, they were filled with fear. You see, mostly in our lives, we can balance those things off. Like, for example, sorrow. We have a little sorrow, a little joy, and we have a little sorrow tip this way, a little joy tips this way, and we kind of try to balance it. If something real bad happens, we try to think happy thoughts, and everybody tries to boost us up. You know, but when something horrible, total disaster, a terrible injury, a death or whatever, boom, goes to the sorrow side and we're filled with sorrow. That's the meaning of the word. And in our lives, basically, the Spirit of God is there and there's a little for the Spirit and a little for us and a little for the Spirit and a little for us. And we kind of balance things off with the flesh, but there comes a time when we yield all to the Spirit and we're filled with the Spirit and the scale topples on His side. According to Romans 6, it's a question of yielding yourself in obedience to the Spirit of God. We are to be yielded to the Spirit of God in order that He may fill us. And I want to illustrate it with an illustration I've used many times in teaching this, but I think it'll get it across to you. Peter is the classic illustration I want to use. Now, Peter basically knew one thing. If he didn't know anything else, he knew he wanted to be where Jesus was. One time, Jesus tried to send him away, and he said, Lord, to whom shall I go? You have the words of eternal life. The Lord could never get rid of Peter. I know there were days when he walked down the road and stopped, and Peter ran into the back of him. Peter followed him. He was always around. He was one of the inner three. I'm not sure he got elected. I just think maybe they couldn't get rid of him, whatever. But Peter wanted to be where Christ was. And there is a very, very obvious reason why. Because when he was with Christ, he found incredible resource for his life. For example, Matthew 14, their disciples are out on the water and the storm is kicking up the Sea of Galilee. And they're getting a little panicky. All they're trying to do is just go a little ways from the hill where they had been over to the little village. It shouldn't have been a problem, but the storm came up and the swirling wind that gets inside that little valley there between those cliffs on the east and those hills on the north and the west really got the thing swirling. And I've experienced that in some of my trips there. And the boat was out in the middle and they were really in a state of panic. And then all of a sudden, as they looked off silhouetted against the moonlight, here came someone walking on the water. Now that, if you weren't already pretty well done in, that would tend to do it, to see someone walking on the water. And of course, you remember what happened. They cried out, is it you, Lord? That's the only possible explanation they could come up with. And he responded in the affirmative, and immediately, without a thought of anything, Peter jumped out of the boat and started walking on the water. Peter learned a great lesson. He learned that when he was near Jesus Christ, He could do the miraculous. Later on in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord was quizzing the disciples about who he was, and he said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Some say you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And all of a sudden, Peter's mouth started moving independent of his brain. And he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord said to him, and he must have been smiling, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter. My Father in heaven did." And Peter learned a second great lesson. When he was in the presence of Jesus Christ, he could not only do the miraculous, he could say the miraculous too. The next time we see him in our little analogy, he's in the garden. Jesus has been taken captive. And that terrible thing that occurred in John 18, where the soldiers had taken Jesus to be tried in a mockery of a trial and then to be executed. And he was down in the initial phase of that situation in the house of Annas. Peter was outside and he was standing by the fire afar off. And you know what happened? When he was afar off, he was a coward. On three occasions, what did he do? Denied Christ. And what's amazing about that is if you just back him up just a few hours. When the soldiers came to take Christ, he grabbed a sword and started wailing it away at the first guy in line. The Bible says he chopped the ear off Malchus, but you know he didn't go up to Malchus and say, "I'm going to get your ear," and just do that. He wanted his head. Malchus reacted, ducked. He only got an ear. But in effect, he was saying, "I'll take the whole Roman army." There may have been as many as 500 soldiers from Fort Antonius, and he was going to start with the first guy in line and work his way through the troops. You say, "Well, he's got to be nuts." No, because he was standing next to Jesus Christ, and I'm sure in the back of his mind was this: "Lord, when these guys came marching in here and you said your name, they all fell over like dominoes. Crash! Now, Lord, if I get into trouble, would you do that again?" I mean, I know he felt that the Lord was there and he had a miraculous courage. He could do and say the miraculous. And he had almost a sense of invincibility. But the next time you see him, he's warming his hands by the fire, and a little girl asks him if he knows Christ, and he denies. Two other occasions he denies, and he curses. You say, "It's inconceivable, Peter. This is inconceivable. You walked on water, controlling and overriding the nature, the elements of nature. You who open your mouth and God speaks. Peter, you with a sword going to fight the whole Roman army." What happened? What happened was he got separated from Jesus. And no sooner did he get separated than he lost it all. Well, Jesus died and rose, appeared to the disciples three times and one extra time to Peter, and after that ascended into heaven. You say, "Oh man, with the Lord in heaven, we might as well throw Peter under 6 feet of dirt. I mean, if he bailed out at 75 feet, what good's he going to be when the Lord's in heaven?" And you know what happens? The next time we see Peter after the Lord's in heaven, the first thing he does is this. He stands up in front of the whole population of Jerusalem that are gathered for the Feast of Pentecost, and they have been attracted by the sound of a mighty rushing wind and the cloven tongues of fire and the speaking in languages, the languages of all those who were gathered, and this mass of humanity is gathered in Jerusalem, and he stands up. And he says, "You men of Israel and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words." And he preaches the Messiahship of Jesus Christ and indicts the whole group for executing the Messiah. And the whole speech was right out of the mouth of God. There he was, doing and saying the miraculous. He and John went over to the temple. There was a lame man there. He said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. Rise up and walk." The guy jumped up and went leaping and dancing and shouting through the temple. It was the only legitimate praise going on in there. He could say the miraculous. He could do the miraculous. And so the Sanhedrin got him and said, "You keep quiet. We don't want to hear any more out of you." And he said to them, eye to eye, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And you judge whether I ought to obey God or man." Listen, he could say the miraculous, do the miraculous, and he had a miraculous boldness. But you say, how? If he's a coward when Christ is 75 or 100 feet away and he's outside the house, why has he got so much courage when the Lord has already gone to heaven? And the answer is very simple. Before anything happened in the book of Acts, regarding preaching or healing or being bold, it says, and they were all, chapter 2, verse 4, what? Filled with the Spirit. Now, let me tell you something, people. Being filled with the Spirit had the same result in Peter's life as standing in the presence of Jesus Christ. Did you get that? Being filled with the Spirit had the same result as standing in the presence of Jesus Christ. Do you know what it means to be filled with the Spirit? It means to live as if you're in the presence of Jesus Christ. It is nothing different than a consuming and constant Christ consciousness. The mind that is centered on Him. The mind that gazes continually at His glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18, will be changed into His image. That is why in Colossians 3:16 it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You see? As the word about Christ dwells in you richly, His presence becomes manifest in your conscious mind. And as His presence dominates your mind, the Spirit of God controls you. You say, aren't you confusing the Spirit with Christ? No, because the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Romans 8:9. And the Holy Spirit is another comforter, alas, parakletos, another of the same exact identical kind as myself. Now, beloved, let me say this to you. If you're looking for the will of God in your life, number one, make sure you're saved. Number two, be sure you're Spirit filled. That means you're receiving the input of the Word of God, living in Christ consciousness, so the Spirit of God is controlling your life.
That's John MacArthur on Grace to You Weekend, beginning his study, If God's Will is So Important, Why Can't I Find It? Now, friend, as John explained today, you can know God's will. It's right there in His Word. And few resources make the meaning of Scripture more clear and the will of God more apparent than the MacArthur Study Bible. If you don't have your own copy, you can place an order today as you contact us. The MacArthur Study Bible features 25,000 footnotes written by John MacArthur. They dig deep into all 66 books of the Bible, explaining hard-to-understand passages. It also has introductions to every book, cross-references, charts, and maps, all the tools you need to find out what Scripture means by what it says. The MacArthur Study Bible is available in the New King James, the English Standard, or the New American Standard of versions. Now, it's reasonably priced in paperback, hardcover, and leather editions. You can order online right now at gty.org or anytime, or call anytime at 1-800-55-GRACE. Now, remember, you can download today's lesson, what you just heard, or the rest of John's current series, free at gty.org. There are both MP3 and transcript formats available. You'll find 3,400 total sermons available by John, free, including what you heard today on the radio. And also, let me encourage you to download the Grace to You app if you have a smartphone or tablet device. It gives you access to all of John's sermons right there in the palm of your hand. That and much more, all free at gty.org. For John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller, thanking you for joining us today. Remember, Grace to You television is seen Sundays on DirecTV, channel 378, or you can watch online at gty.org. And then join us right here next week as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You Weekend.